All right, so let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can be here once again on the Lord's Day to learn from you, to hear your word preached, to enjoy the Sunday school hour and better understand systematic theology as we go through our confession. So Lord, help us as we seek to learn and grow and to have a better appreciation for your word and the confession we hold to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, the last week didn't get recorded, so I'm going to do a brief review of the second half of 1, and then we're going to go into paragraphs 2 and 3, and you might be having some questions as we go, but as we do the confession paragraph by paragraph, remember it's building up off one another. So we're not going to like answer everything in one paragraph. It assumes the next paragraph and it assumes the paragraph that came before. So my goal, and you might think it's ambitious, is to get to paragraph 5. And because in that it really gives evidence to a lot of what we see in 2, 3, and 4. So with that, let's just read 1 again, and then we'll give a brief review of paragraph 1. So chapter 1, paragraph 1 says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better persevering and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures most necessary, those former ways of God revealing himself unto his people now being ceased." All right, so we have gone through the first half of this paragraph pretty sufficiently in the last few times. Recall that the first sentence was something that was added by the Baptist, and then the rest of this paragraph is something that is there in Westminster and Savoy, word for word, pretty much. And so the first one, they just put that the Scripture alone is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge. So we've seen that. We also then see that they talk about the light of nature in the next sentence there. Light of nature and works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they're not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will unto which is necessary to salvation. So, and here we learn about natural revelation. We learn that it is something that is helpful. It's something that is from God. In so doing, we can look at creation. We can look at all the various things, the mountains, the stars, the trees, all different things. And they tell us some kind of attribute about God. They tell us there's a creator. They tell us that there's a God that who has created us and demands our obedience. However, it doesn't reveal sufficiently what's necessary for salvation. And so it leaves men inexcusable. So in other words, no one can say, well, you know, you never told me anything. Well, look at creation. It testifies that there's a God who is there who created all things. And so Romans 1 talks about although they knew God, they suppressed that knowledge of God in their sin. They saw the works of creation all around them. And though they knew God, they denied him. And so through sin, we look at what we know is evident and we reject it. We try to make another explanation that has no God. We'd rather talk about chance. We'd rather talk about a Big Bang and evolution and things like that. Why? Because if there's no God, then we're not accountable to that God. And so that is what we see here is they're saying there is natural revelation and it is sufficient, but it's only sufficient to condemn, to leave men inexcusable. So it gives a specific knowledge about God, but it doesn't give a knowledge about saving faith. It doesn't tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It doesn't tell you what is necessary for life and godliness. And therefore, we see the necessity of the rest of the scriptures. So, as we see, it gives a knowledge of God and his will, but does not sufficiently give the knowledge of everything about God. It doesn't give exhaustiveness about God, and it doesn't tell what's necessary for salvation. Therefore, next sentence, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. So God then sought to give a redemptive revelation, to reveal himself and what is necessary for salvation, right? And notice it says, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners. And so that's, you know, as we talked about last time, kind of peculiar language. We don't use it every day. We have the modern translation that talked about various times. So sundry simply means various times. There are various times throughout history that God has revealed himself. And then diverse manners, assorted kind of ways, or variety of different ways by which he did so. We think of dreams, prophecies. We have prophets who came. There's all different ways by which God revealed himself to man. You think of even Moses in the burning bush and how God revealed himself that way. And so in the past, throughout redemptive history, there was various ways God revealed himself throughout history. God revealed himself to man, and he made what is necessary and sufficient for that time, what is necessary for salvation, to be believed, the promises and all that. But as revelation progresses, as we learn more and more about God, truth continues to grow and propagate. And as it does so, there becomes the necessity of it to be written down, recorded, and all that. Because there is a time by which the way God reveals himself is, as far as these different ways he's done it in the past, is coming to a close. Because the canon of scripture is coming to a close. And so, as it says, he's declared this to his church. Notice, if you have these different times and in diverse manners, he declared it to his church. This is church throughout all history. Church isn't just, you know, this new thing in the New Testament. Yes, that's where we see the church of Jesus Christ and all that, but this means all the saints who ever trusted in Jesus, whoever looked forward to the promise in the Old Testament, saints, the true believers, the true Israel of God, are considered part of the universal church throughout history, the church that we see. So throughout redemptive history, God has revealed himself in different ways to man. And then the next sentence, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. So this sentence here deals with the necessity of Scripture. Why is Scripture necessary for us? Why is it necessary to be recorded? Redemptive revelation in the Scriptures, as we see, was propagated. It was preserved. It was guarded against the corruption of the flesh. And so in so doing, God establishes what's necessary for salvation in his word. He establishes his church. He provides what's necessary for salvation. He provides the way of which we are to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And in so doing, we have the word of God. Notice it says the necessity to commit the same wholly unto writing. So the ways God revealed himself in the past, he has committed into writing, for the purpose of it continuing for what we have today in the church. This is God's final revelation to us. It's complete. It's for us. And as 1 Peter talks about, it talks about, you know, the prophets who long to seek and understand the thing, even the things that they're writing about. They're writing about this Messiah who's to come. Well, we who have the fullness of revelation, who know everything that is recorded here, who know that this everything they prophesied about, we know it's Jesus. We know he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. He was born of a virgin. All these things we know, we're in a very privileged position to have the fullness of God's revelation. And it's committed unto writing. And so it says, which makes the Holy Scripture most necessary. And in so doing, notice these benefits that the Scripture provides us with. It gives us the truth, propagating of the truth. It allows the truth to go forth. As the Word of God is faithfully exposited and proclaimed, the truth goes out. The truth is proclaimed. The establishment and comfort of the church. So God gives encouragement and comfort to his church as the Word of God is proclaimed. As it's read, we're encouraged. We see that God is for us, that he's not against us, for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And he helps us, the Word of God helps us in, as far as the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan. We deal with temptations, we deal with trials, we deal with various things, and the Word of God exhorts us and commands us to in light of what we have in the gospel, in light of who we are in Christ, here's how you are to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. This is the will of God, your sanctification, flee from sexual immorality, all these different kind of things that teach us to guard against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan or the wiles of the devil. He seeks to make us fall, he seeks to tempt us and of the world. So there's a bunch of worldliness that happens and temptations to follow in the counsel of the world. Yet the Word of God, as we pour ourselves into it, as we continue to read it, equips us and guards us for these things so we can live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so notice, it says, this is what makes the Holy Scriptures necessary. It's for the good of the church. And then notice this, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being completed. Now being completed. So the former ways, they had a telos or an end goal in mind. The former ways of prophecy, the former ways of tongues, the former ways of dreams, those kind of ways in which God revealed himself have completed. They've reached their goal is what it's saying. And the purpose, the reason is because we have the fullness of revelation here. We don't need extraordinary revelation from God. And the reason is because it's complete. The canon has closed. And so this is why we need to be on guard against anyone who claims they have special revelation from the Lord. This is why we need to be on guard against anyone who might maybe say, maybe in good intentions, maybe they might say, you know, well, God told me these things. Usually what they mean by those things is, hey, the Word of God brought remembrance and the Spirit working in my life helped me apply it to a given situation. And we can sympathize with that, you know. But when someone says, God told me, he gave me divine revelation, here's the Word of the Lord to you that he's given me, I think we need to be on guard. And so what we have, what we need, what God has revealed himself in is the Scriptures, and it's complete. The canon has been closed. A couple verses that we looked at last time, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and the training of righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That talks about the necessity of the Scriptures. It's to complete, it's to mature, it's to grow us in the faith. And then Hebrews 1:1, we read this last time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he's also created the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the revelation of everything God has told us. And he is the pinnacle of that, and it's contained, his words are contained in here. And so this is necessary. Everything that is necessary for saving faith, to grow in knowledge. So it's not just for saving faith, it's also to grow us in saving faith, to sanctify us, to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And so this is the necessity of the Scriptures, the necessity of the Scriptures here. So any questions as we finish that first paragraph here? Any comments, thoughts? Okay. So a couple things. The Scriptures are to be that foundation that is left by the prophets and apostles. So as God is establishing and building up his church, he is using, their message is going out. They're writing epistles. They're doing these things. And so we see these maybe miraculous signs. We see these different things, and it's for the purpose of establishing their message. God gives them signs and wonders to establish them, to give them credibility that they are with God for the purpose of building up his church. And once the foundation is laid, those things have, since, as our confession says, have been completed. All right, anything else under paragraph one? I know we kind of zoomed through that compared to last time, but for the purpose of the recording, hopefully that was helpful. All right, let's then look at paragraph two. And in paragraph two, what we see here is the doctrine stated. The doctrine stated, or what we see here is the nature of Scripture. It's going to deal with what is Scripture. What are we defining as Scripture? Paragraph two, and then the doctrine continues to move forward into paragraph three and grows from there. So let's just look at paragraph two, and I'm not going to read through everything here because we have it here written, but let's just look at the first sentence here. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are these. And so all the books that we have in our Old Testament and New Testament in our Bibles today are shown here. So it's saying this is what we believe the Word of God is. So we have the Old Testament books, we have the New Testament books. And look at the last sentence here. All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So this is dealing with the question, well, okay, if this is what Scripture is, if this is why Scripture's necessary, well, then what is Scripture? So it's telling us what Scripture is here. Well, here's what we consider Scripture. These books of the Bible. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what we see in our Bible today. This is what we are defining as the Scriptures. Notice it talks about it gives a pretty extensive list, the books of the canon. We have these 66 books of the Bible. So there's no doubt, you know, which ones are considered Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. And so these helps us define what do we mean by Scripture? Well, these books in particular. And then it says this, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So this is to say all these books of the Bible we recognize to be given by inspiration, divine inspiration, which means breathed out by God. These are given. The source of the authorship of these books is ultimately divine, is what it's saying. It comes from God. The authority that these books possess comes from its author, God. These are the words of God, and it provides us everything that God wants us to know. So everything we talked about in paragraph one, as far as what is necessary for salvation, what is necessary to help us grow in the faith and be sanctified, these are where they're contained in these books. Okay? It is these that are sufficient for all faith and godliness. And we'll talk about, well, what is the process by which these were recognized? Well, that's going to go in. We might say, well, how did they come to this conclusion here? Well, that's the next paragraph, and then the next paragraph. And so we're gonna flush that out a little bit more. So as you look at these listings here, this shouldn't be a surprise. In fact, I'd encourage you to memorize these things. In seminary, we had to memorize books of the Bible for the test, and one of the ways we did so was by song. So, songs are helpful memorization tools. Humming these songs in my head, what are the books of the Bible? You know, just you can go on YouTube, type in book of the Bible, and they're helpful tools to memorize it. It's helpful to know these things. Why? Well, when I say, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't have to go straight to your table of contents. You have it there. You know exactly, okay, well, it's around here, you know, it's by this book, whatever. You can see that, and it helps you be more and more equipped with the Scriptures. So I'd encourage you to memorize these books, memorize the order, because You don't want to be those who are always going to the table of contents to flip and figure it out. So it shows that you really want to have the Word of God dwelling within you, right? So with that, any questions just on paragraph 2? I know there might be some questions, but like I'm saying, kind of hold some of the stuff you might be thinking because it's coming up in the next paragraph. This is just simply, here's what we believe the Scriptures are. Do you have a question, Elijah? Okay. All right. Anything else? Good? All right. Let's look at, so what we see in paragraph 1, here's what the Scriptures are positively. Now negatively in paragraph 3, here's what they are not. Paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use other than human writings. All right? So you might be asking, well, what's Apocrypha? What is that? Apocrypha simply kind of means like mysterious or unknown. And so the origin is perhaps unknown. There's question of about it. And it doesn't mean that they're not useful. But then you also have what we call a pseudo-figurpha. Pseudo meaning false. There's false writings as well. And so there are these categorizing things that happen. Apocrypha typically are kind of Old Testament kind of texts that are there, that are written kind of, or they're written around the same time as many Old Testament texts. And they were recognized, but their origin is unknown. The message is unknown or it contradicts. And the pseudo-figurpha are books that are written for the purpose of maybe mimicking something of Scripture or showing, trying to bring about something that's false. You see, you know, Gospel of Thomas, different things like that, where they, like, maybe it's just some scribe who's seeking entertainment, and he's just like, well, I'm just going to write this, and, you know, they didn't have cartoons back then or something, so maybe that's how they did their entertainment, and it just got compiled, and some people are like, yeah, we should consider this, too. Why don't we consider this? Well, the Baptists here are saying, no, we don't consider these books as being part of the canon. And the reason this is important to say is because the Catholic Church did. The Catholic Church did. And in fact, if you ever go to a Catholic church and you turn the back of the Bible, you'll probably see these some of these Apocrypha writings in the back. They consider these authoritative. And the reason is because a lot of the doctrine that they do, a lot of their practices, is that's where they're going to get it from. And so these books are not Protestant. They're not Reformed. And the confessions are saying, yeah, we do not hold these in the same light as the canon of Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be useful, right? You can have things that would be useful for historical purposes, right? You can see things like that. You can see history. You can see things also in them for maybe things that might actually teach some things that are emphasized in Scripture, such as good morals and things like that. You can see some of those repeated, and you can read it for that benefit, but you should read it with the lens on knowing these are not Scripture. So we read all things, building discernment. We discern all things as we read, and what we're seeing here is these are not. In fact, the reasons the Baptists and the Protestants said this is because they were not recognized by the Jews as being canonical. They were not recognized by the Jews at the time when they're there as being part of the Scriptures. Also, they're not recognized by Jesus as being part of the Scriptures, nor were they recognized by early church fathers as being part of the Scriptures. And the reason we know that is we can actually, you know, as we're going to get into later in paragraph 5, we're going to talk about self-attestation, where the Scriptures attest to themselves. Jesus, and just to give you an idea, Jesus would say something, well, have you never read? And he quotes something from an Old Testament. Jesus is giving the proof that this is what is considered Scripture. by quoting something from an Old Testament book in the Gospels, he's saying, yeah, this is Scripture. Or you think of Peter. Well, Paul wrote some hard things, and you know he'll quote some things. He's saying Paul's writings are Scripture. And so we see the self-attestation. I can't say that word. Attestation. It attests for itself to be of divine authority, be part of the canon. Now, it wasn't until the Council of Trent that the Catholic Church decided to adopt these as part of the church, as part of canon. And so what they're saying here is we're not following in line with the Roman Catholic Church here. We consider the 66 books of the Bible, we consider that to be the canon. The canon is closed. Apocrypha is not Scripture. It might be helpful in some ways, but it's not Scripture. The Jews didn't consider it. In fact, in Romans 3:20, it says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right? The oracles of God being the prophets and the writings and that. They're entrusted with those things, and those have been preserved. They've been copied by scribes and all these different things. Now, Kevin, do you have a question? I'm not sure. I'd have to look into that. Yeah. It possible. I'd have to look into that. I'm not sure. So, Elijah? Well, we see the transition in the New Testament writings. They reject all that, yeah. So they were entrusted with those Old Testament writings, and as they should have seen and embraced the Messiah as they came, as he came, and in so doing, though God used them to preserve his word, to bring the prophets to preach, and the scribes throughout generations are writing these things down, they're hand-copying these manuscripts of the Word of God and storing them and studying them, you know, in a way that's how God's using them to preserve his Word. And they're entrusted in that way with the oracles of God. When it comes to the New Testament and Scripture begins to be written again, you have 400 something years of silence. There was no Scripture anymore. But when Christ comes back on the scene, you have John the Baptist, you have all these things happening. God's revealing himself again where he hadn't for 400 years since he left the temple. And now that's being divine revelation is coming again, yet the Jews were rejecting it at that time because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so the recognition of the Christians then are the ones who then kind of carry that on. God, that's remember when Jesus tells the disciples or the scribes, the tenants who were unfaithful, the tenants are going to be removed and replaced with other tenants. These are going to be the apostles. These are going to be the ones who are going to be entrusted with the oracles of God now to proclaiming the New Testament realities of who Jesus is and writing to the church as far, here's what it means. Here's how now to live in a way that's pleasing to him. It's the building up of the church and gathering of the Gentiles. So that's where we kind of see that transition happen. I would say, they're entrusted with it up to that new Old Testament that we have today. And once they rejected the Messiah, obviously they're not going to accept New Testament. So that's where the Christian church has their authority. Answer that? Yeah. Do you have a question, Aiden? I think so. Yeah, Maccabees, things like that are more history, those are helpful. You know, we can read that into this as well, where it says, notice, it's not necessarily just Apocrypha, but nor be any otherwise approved or made use for any other human writings. So there's other human writings that, you know, are beneficial that we can use, but we're to see this Apocrypha as nothing other than other human writings. They're helpful. They can be used for entertainment. They can be used for history. You know, we can read the Apocrypha and see things that we can take away from the cultural context of that day that can be helpful. And Maccabees would be an example of that. There can be things that talk about the history of Israel during that time, and we can take things away from there, but we're not to consider them on par with Scripture. So, yeah. Any other? Harry? That would be false revelation. Yeah, it would just be something. Yeah, that's a different category, I'd say. I would say more pseudo-figrapha, newer, you know, mysterious, you know, how those even came about as far as, you know, one person who had the seer stone looking in a hat and he gave the proper interpretation. Yeah, it doesn't vibe with anything scripture. Right. One of the things I meant to bring out here in the self, or I think it's coming actually. Yeah, it's coming in paragraph 4. So I'll save it for that. But the Bible is the authority and it's self-authenticating. There's the word. I said it better. Self-authenticating we'll recognize that. That's where the authority comes from. And what we see there is we see that the authorship is divine by what the rest of the scriptures say and attest to the certain things. We don't want to ever say the authority is because I said so. Right? It's because the scriptures say this. And when it comes to the Book of Mormon, it's really Joseph Smith saying, well, here's what it is because I said so, and you know, I'm the one who has a proper interpretation. I have the seeing stone, and you know, that's not what scriptures talk about. Kevin? Yeah. Right. Right. And, you know, those things are, you know, I think things that Satan does to confuse his church, not his church, but God's church, and to have them tempted to not follow the scriptures, give them something else. Oh, there needs to be something additional we have to do. We have to, you know, there's an extra testament. And yeah, those are things that have happened, and as it happens in our day today, it was happening in the day of the New Testament. And that's where we see all these false gospels come up. Some Apocrypha stuff, just to give you an idea, there was one called the Gospel of Adam and Eve, something like that, and they continued going on from the life of Adam and Eve throughout. Maybe it wasn't called the Gospel, but something about Adam and Eve, the Testament of Adam and Eve, and it continued on their life. You have Bella and the Dragon, right? Different things like that that you can read. And yes, Aiden, to answer your question, Maccabees is Apocrypha. So, yeah, that's things that we see there to be alert that these are not Scripture. And so in our paragraph here, paragraph 3, it says, this is what we believe are not the scriptures. In Luke 24, we get the idea here that all the scriptures, remember here's another thing that self-attests to the validity of the Old Testament, Jesus and the Gospels, and beginning with Moses, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. After that, he says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So those are things that are talking about. Here's, you know, categories that was widely accepted as from the Jews as being scripture, and Jesus quoting and saying, yes, that is scripture. It's part of our example here. With that, any other questions on that? Harry? Right. Some of it, yeah. Maccabees is full of history, could be helpful, but yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it would, we would reject those things. They can be helpful as far as history, entertainment, things like that, but we're not going to establish doctrine over those. Right. Right. I would say false. Yeah, false. It may be a real event that happened. There might, you know, a guy named Muhammad, but you know, the revelation that he gives is contrary to Scripture, and so we would reject it. Yeah. You know, how does Satan come? He comes as an angel of light, seeking to deceive, and so it's going to come. Hey, this thus says the Lord, and different things. But we have to examine it by examining it through what God has told us Scripture is, and if it doesn't line up, we reject it. So, Teresa, do you have a question?
I was thinking, you said that the Catholic Church put together their candidate during the Council of Trent, and I know that council, they're trying to clean up their, you know, uses and acts. And so I assume that there were some books that they threw out, that they kept the Apocrypha, but there's no scriptural references back to the Apocrypha. Apocrypha is not self-authenticated.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Good. And yeah, so in Trent, what becomes similar to the rest of their doctrine, it becomes Scripture plus tradition as the authority. And so it almost becomes tradition as the main authority, and so that's what they bring out. So with that, why don't we look at 1:4? And remember, these are all answering the question. These are all clarifying. They're building off of one another. So if you're asking the question, well, how do we know these 66 books of the Bible truly are the Word of God? We're going to get to that. If you're asking, you know, well, how do we know, you know, the Apocrypha isn't? Well, that's where, what's coming, okay? So it's going to come in 5, and so we're going to get through 4. I'm going to read 5, we'll briefly talk about it, and then we'll cover 5 more in detail next time, I'm thinking. So let's look at 4 here, chapter 1, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore, is to be received because it is the Word of God. So, how did they see these things when they're looking at all these different 66 books of the Bible plus other books and decide, okay, which ones are actually Scripture? Well, this paragraph tells us they recognize the authority that is within. There's inherent authority that is recognized. They recognized it, and as so doing, it's to be received as the Word of God because it was recognized to have this authority. So this is where we see four asserts of authority that form its authorship. Notice it's from God. They exhibit characteristics of truth. He is true, therefore the Scripture is true. It depends on the author. Because it is inspired, we know it's from Him. We know it's the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God, it gives authority over all the thoughts and actions of other men. So this is speaking of divine authority here. So it's read, it's recognized as this authority. And that, like I said, they're reading these things and seeing, okay, where does Scripture, where is it quoted? And these books that are widely accepted, where does it show that okay, it's quoting this book here, and so we know this is part of the canon, and different things like that. In 1 John 5:9, it says this, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is a testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes the son of God has a testimony in himself." So the testimony in himself, in other words, the spirit, and this is getting into the next paragraph too, will attest to that which is being recognized. It'll see these things in the scripture. It recognizes the authority is from God, and it attests to those things. So it's to be received. If you recognize the authority, it's to be received as the word of God. Notice the word, the key word in paragraph 4 is received. Received. What they're doing is they're reading, they're recognizing the authority, and they received it. It's not that they are deciding, let's go ahead and keep this one, and we'll toss out this one to where we're the authority. No, the authority is on the word of God. It's recognized, and they receive it as such. And that'll become a little bit more evident in the next paragraph here. Any questions on paragraph 4? So notice, because it's authoritative, it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of man. So whenever we have, a pope who might come up and say, oh, well, here's the proper interpretation. Well, why? Because I said so. Show me in the scripture, because that's my authority, not you. It's the scripture that is, and also it says, it wholly depends on God. The truth is there, the author thereof. Therefore, it's to be received as the word of God. Anything, any other questions on paragraph 4? Kevin? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You don't know what he means by perspicuity? You want to define that, Kevin?
It's a clear meaning.
Yeah, the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. Doesn't mean it's, equally clear on all its parts, but the general message of salvation, what God has for us, is clear. We can read it, and it can be clear for us to understand. Couple passages here. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1, 19 through 20, it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoken from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So as we recognize the authority coming from God, now men aren't going to come along and give us, a divine revelation, right? Like it comes by the Scriptures. Men who are accurately expositing and proclaiming the Word of God. That is by which God's word is contained. So let's, any other questions on that sentence in particular? Paragraph. All right, let's briefly dive into 5, and we'll spend our time, rest of our time here, and then we'll look at this next time. So I'm not going to get in full detail here, but there's a lot here, and it'll maybe answer some questions that you might have had coming up a little earlier when we read some of these other paragraphs. Do you have a question, Aiden? All right, let's look at 1:5. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So there's a lot there. This is dealing with the nature of the proof of Scripture. How do we know the Scripture has the authority that we say it does? This paragraph is dealing with why is the Bible considered authoritative? How do we know this is truly the Word of God? What are the evidences? Well, this paragraph is saying there are external evidences and internal evidences for the Word of God. It does, these evidences give validity to the authority that it has, but it doesn't rest fully on the external evidences. Notice also, if you look at this paragraph, where do you see the scriptural proofs? Right, but where in light of the paragraph? Middle, beginning, end. Yeah. So the scriptural proofs don't begin until well into the paragraph. And this is where it talks about just, you know, as we examine the scriptures, as we're enamored by the beauty, the structure, the things that we see with how it's been devised together, those are great evidences, but it doesn't rest on those. Ultimately, it rests on the Holy Spirit telling us this is the scripture. And so then that's where the scripture verses start coming. Notice the authority. Let's just kind of look at the external evidences. What it's saying here is the authority of the scriptures rests on the scriptures themselves because we recognize that. We see evidence for it having the authority. This is contrary to Rome. Where did Rome say the authority from the scriptures come from? Or the authority for interpretation of the scriptures? The Pope, yeah, or the church. The church ultimately has the ultimate authority to properly interpret what they have to say. So if you understand what that's saying, it's saying, well, we're going to tell you what Scripture says. We tell you, and you know, for a long time, it was in Latin and not a common language of the people, so they had to just take the Pope and the church's word for it. And now it's in the common language. We can understand it. We can read it for ourselves and see these things. And so as we read, we can see, notice it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. So as we see the church throughout history, we can see how they've held the Scriptures in high esteem. That's one evidence, you know. People were willing to die for the Scriptures. People were willing to write down these Scriptures for years just so their family could have a copy of the Scriptures. Today we take that for granted, right? We can just go on Amazon and click, you know, buy it and have it instantly the next day. The church throughout history, they cherished the Word of God. They bled over the Word of God. And because of that testimony, we can look at, man, we should too. That's a good evidence, right, that there's authority within the Scriptures, right? That's one. Notice also, and the heavenliness of the matter. So as we read the scriptures, we're directed heavenlyward. We're directed towards our citizenship, which is in heaven. We're directed to eternal life, which is with Christ. Our gaze is not towards ourself as we read the scriptures, even though there are false teachers who'll twist it and try to make it seem like, well, here's you in the passage, and here's, you know, how you can live your best life now, and all these different things, you know, self-help. That's not what Scripture is ultimately meant to do. It's meant to point us heavenlyward, towards God. So as we read that and we're directed, our gaze is directed towards heaven, that convinces us that truly this is the Word of God. It has authority on our lives. But not only that, notice it says the efficacy of the doctrine. As we learn, and the more we dig into Scripture, the more we see doctrine of God. We learn about these different doctrines, right? We talked about the doctrines of grace. And we learn that we are totally depraved. We learn that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world. We learn that Jesus has indeed died for our sins, that he lived a perfect, righteous life. And so we understand all these different doctrines. And as we dig deeper and deeper, we're more enamored with the Scriptures and the authority that it has. That truly this is the Word of God. As we grow in the doctrine, we see the deep well that is the Scriptures, right? We can see more and more doctrine as we grow. We can know more and more about God. And it's a mind we'll never fully exhaust. And as we pour into that, as we dig deeper and deeper, we're convinced this is the Word of God. What other book can you do that with? Right? Where you can have maybe a simple message here and you read it, but the more you dig in, the more you connect the different Scriptures and verses throughout the whole, you just learn more and more. You see things maybe you've read for, 10, 15 years, and then you read it in a new light and you see something connecting to the Old Testament showing you that's all pointed to Christ. And you're like, whoa, truly this is the Word of God. So there are things like that. We learn the doctrine, the majesty of the style, right? Scripture was written in particular styles, right? We know there's ways in which we see narratives, we see poetry, we see prophecy, we see all these different ways in which the Scripture comes together. And it's very elegant. It's you can recognize the divine authorship. You can even recognize that God doesn't usurp and just make them robots, that he uses their personality. And it all comes together in a central message about who God is and what he's done for us through Christ. So we can be enamored with the majesty of the style in which the Scripture comes to us. And then the more you even dig into the original languages, that even stands out even more. You can see these things and see these different words and the meanings. And the more you dig in, the style just stands out. And so notice also the consent of all the parts. So all the parts work together. They're not just simply there, on its own standing. You don't just have random book, okay, here's this book, we just randomly. It's like the Bible's kind of like this filing cabinet of full of different books that have no connection. No, it all comes together for a specific purpose. It all comes together with a general meaning and message. And the more we see that God did that throughout over 2,000 years of history, bringing these Scriptures together, and it all comes together throughout generations, that convinces us, truly, this is the Word of God. Truly, this is authoritative, right? And then we'll briefly talk about this one, and then we'll end. Notice it talks about the scope of the whole. So what is a scope? Okay, Elijah's doing this for people on the camera, yes? What do you mean by that, Elijah? Field of view, yeah. So when you're hunting that deer and you look through the scope, what does that do for you? Yeah, it centers you into the direction, right? The aim. So what's the scope of all the Scriptures, right? The scope of the whole, which is? Uh-huh. And notice what it says here. To give glory to God, the glory of God. Now, where is the glory of God brightly seen the most? Jesus. All of Scripture, the scope of Scripture is meant to point us to Christ. The whole of its whole working together, the consent of all the parts. As we look at it, as we look down that scope and just see what is all of Scripture about, what's the central theme throughout everything? The glory of God, which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. All Scripture is about that. And as we read that, as we see the connections, And we see this is written through different authors and time, truly that attests to the divine authorship that this is the word of God. No mere man could have just come up with that. You look at the prophecies and you look at the exact ways by which the Jesus would be betrayed by the exact number of silver, things like that. Those aren't random chances. These all come together because they're written by a divine author. This is the grand drama of redemption that is all centered on Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. And so as we see these things, as we recognize these are external evidences by which tell us this is the word of God. So think about it. They're sitting there. They have all these scriptures or all these different books on the table. There's some that are false out there that, apocrypha stuff. And they're reading this. And as they recognize these things, it begins to stand out which ones are really part of the word of God and which ones aren't. Right? There's external evidences that they're seeing. And as they're going through this, they're able to say, okay, this one's part of Scripture. This one's not. They're recognizing the inherent authority within by seeing these things. The reality and value of these evidences really help us understand this is truly the Word of God. It gives us the confidence that we can trust in it. And you can see how as the scriptures unfold, it anticipates the fall of man, it anticipates the coming Messiah, it anticipates what Jesus is going to come and do. And then when Jesus actually comes and does all those things and earns our redemption and fulfills all these different scriptures, we have confidence this is the word of God. No mere man just wrote this. It didn't all come together by chance. The scope is all united around Christ. And as they recognize these things, it becomes evidence. This is the word of God. And those that don't do that, this is not. So that's dealing with external evidence. We'll stop there. And any questions on that? We'll go into more detail next time on that. But any questions or thoughts? Okay. Hopefully this is helpful for you guys and better understanding our confession here. And as we get in, this is just setting the foundation for us, right? This is, what do we believe about the Word of God? And then we get into the Word of God and see, okay, what do we believe the Bible is actually teaching? And why do we believe that? So we'll get into this a bit more. And so we're just getting started. But as I recognize these things, and you ought to be, not thinking, man, we have such a great confession. You ought to be thinking, man, we have an amazing Word. We have the written Word of Revelation. What a magnificent God who would give us these things. And then we are thankful that God gives us men throughout church history who defend the faith, who try to tell us and people hold to, here's what we believe the Bibles actually teach. And we're standing on their shoulders as we hold to our confession as well. So, all right, well, let's pray and we'll go ahead and get started for worship. We'll take a 15-minute break and then come back together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it attests to itself that it truly is from you, that it is authoritative, that it is sufficient for all life and godliness. Lord, help us as we go through this. Surely there are many things, other things we could have said and elaborated onto, but Lord, we pray that this was sufficient for us and that we can grow from this and better appreciate the word that you have given us and have full confidence that it fully is from you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.